You may find it helpful to have your Bible open at Revelation, because we'll be looking at the text quite carefully. But first, a prayer. Touch thou my lips, so that I may speak of thee, Lord Jesus, in a way that I could not apart from your fresh touch. Touch thou our minds and think through them. Touch thou our hearts and set them on fire with love for you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. The book of Revelation reveals a sovereign God who controls all things. So in that respect, it's very similar to the series in Daniel that we went through and the series in Job as well. The book of Revelation is rooted in is in full harmony with the rest of the scriptures and has to be explained on the basis of the clear teaching of these scriptures. It contains, amongst other things, pictures of what is to happen just before the end of time. It gives a symbolic representation of Jerusalem the golden and of the new heaven and the new earth, which is the inheritance of all who are faithful to the end. But chiefly, it is a book written for the comfort of those who are suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus, assuring them of their victory in Christ. Indeed, the theme of the book is the victory of Christ and his church over Satan and his helpers. It consists of seven sections, and these are parallel sections rather than consecutive ones. And each section spans the entire new dispensation from the first coming to the second coming. And chapters 20 to 22 is the final section of the seven, and that's the portion of Revelation we've been studying. It involves the judgment upon the dragon, Satan, and then followed by the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But again, let me just stress, it is written to churches being persecuted. It was not written for cranks to attach historical and future events to the various pictures described. You'll know these verses in Romans 8. Paul writes, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what Revelation was saying to those Christians who were being persecuted. And many hymns and CSSM choruses tell of Christians being on the victory side, and so we are. We're going to look at this chapter 22 under three headings: the life of Christ, the worship of Christ, the judgment of Christ. So firstly, the life of Christ. The first five verses are about the life in the city of God. It's a picture of plenty, of beauty, of life, and with the complete absence of all that would spoil or detract. There's no sin and no darkness in the eternal city of God. You'll know this verse from Philippians 1. Paul says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Revelation paints a wonderful picture of being with Christ forever. God himself is the water of life, the source of this life, And that reminds us in John's Gospel of the living water that Jesus spoke of to the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, the water of life." And again in John's Gospel, chapter 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Living water indeed. So verse 2, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What a contrast with that first garden. The tree of life is now for all those who love him. The tree of life speaks to us of abundant blessing. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. There's no discrimination here, no racism or deceit or lies, no false teaching issues for the early churches and us, or anything else that would spoil. Verse 3 says there's no sin here. No longer under a curse because of sin. Why? Because it's been dealt with. I wonder if you know this verse in Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." They will see his face in verse 4. Why? Because sin has been dealt with, and they now possess an imputed righteousness. Romans 5 is helpful here. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 12, "and the gift of righteousness." Justified by faith in the finished work of Christ. And verse 14 tells us of those who are blessed are those, it says, whose robes have been washed in his blood because they've been clothed with his righteousness. Verse 4 says they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. His name, his nature, embedded in the centre of our personality. God knows all about us and we are with him. We are his. I remember being so thrilled when first I met the verse in 1 John chapter 3, the beginning there. "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." It will be our joy and privilege to see him and worship him in that place. We will share the life of Christ with perfection and not in the stumbling way in which we currently find ourselves. "Being with Christ is far better," said Paul in Philippians. And in Thessalonians, "then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Forever with the Lord. And Paul continues, "therefore, encourage one another with these words." So there's no darkness and there's no sin and we're forever with the Lord, sharing in the life of Christ. So let's move to our next heading to think about the worship of Christ. Worship is about lifestyle, not just liturgy. It doesn't just happen in a church service. The words in Romans will be familiar to you in Romans 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And from these verses in Romans, I conclude that whatever it is we're doing can be a time of worship. It used to be, and maybe still is possible, to hear people talking about having a worship session in the programme. I've met it on some of the visits I've made to SU camps. No, walking or working can also be a time of worship. It doesn't have to incorporate certain hymns or prayers or follow any set style. Some talk about having a worship group in a church. No, that's missing the point. The whole fellowship is a group at worship. So verse 8, John says he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed these things to me. And he said, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Don't do that. John had got it wrong. God alone is to be the object of our worship. And surprisingly, John had fallen into this error previously in chapter 19, because it says there, then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And worship is to be directed at Christ. Worship is not an end in itself. The object of our worship is not to be any creature, person, or object of adoration. He alone is worthy of our praise. The Blessed Virgin Mary, the saints, any messenger of the gospel, any icon or object, any person or thing linked to any religion, whatever it might be, none of these are to detract us from our worship of him. Worship God alone. There are echoes here of the Ten Commandments and of what Jesus said in the wilderness temptations. Worship on earth is to be Christ-centered, as it most certainly will be in the eternal city. Now I want to quote from an old hymn, known to one or two here. It used to be sung frequently in the church, but less so today. What must it be to dwell above, at God's right hand where Jesus reigns? Which is really saying, what must it be like? Try and imagine it. What must it be like? What must it be to dwell above at God's right hand where Jesus reigns? Since the sweet earnest of his love, the promise of his love, overwhelms us on these dreary plains where we are right now. No heart can think, no tongue explain what bliss it is with Christ to reign. So we've looked at the love of Christ that we experience now and will in its fullness later. And we've learned that the worship of Christ is to be directed at him alone. So we turn to our final heading to cover the remaining verses. And that heading, the judgment of Christ. Verse 10 says, he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. The time is near. Our task is to recognize that the gospel is for the whole world. That's what we have in Matthew at the end. Everyone needs to hear of what God has done in Christ. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy. Don't keep the gospel as a closed book. World mission is not an optional extra for Christians in this country. Let's look at verse 11, an interesting verse. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Is it an exhortation or a command? It's probably best understood as in, let there be light, and there was light. For that indicates the fixed state of the various lives mentioned in terms of attitudes and habits and lifestyle. Fixed way of doing things. It talks of a time when change is impossible, with no opportunity for repentance. There are inevitable consequences of not repenting and continuing the habit of sin. And from verse 11, I think it's clear that the time to repent is now. There's no room here for a doctrine of a second chance. There's no room here for a doctrine of others doing things to make changes for those who've died without turning to Christ. And verse 12 helps us again. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. According to what they have done, this is the basis of judgment. Specifically to what they have done with Christ and what they've allowed Christ to do to them in their lives. And that is the basis of judgment. And these criterions are largely ignored or dismissed or rejected, but they will nonetheless be those applied by God. And the Lord Jesus will decide on this basis. And Hebrews reminds us in chapter 9, he says, appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Verse 14 reminds us again, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they might enter the city by the gates. And it's only those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb that will have the right to enter the heaven and to the tree of life. Not doing so means being outside. The unrepentant, the unforgiven, will not be in the new creation. Will there be murderers there? idolaters, the sexually immorality, immoral, those who love and practice falsehoods, people like us, well, it's only those who've been washed in the blood, who've washed their robes, who've been clothed with righteousness, and justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. We need to be convinced that if Christ died for our sins, then our sins are forgiven and fully dealt with. Some Christians do not have this assurance and are fearful of the judgment. They ask, what about the judgment? Will I get through it? Will I get to heaven? And some will say, but I've been coming to church all my life and I've always been good and all that sort of thing. Well, John's first epistle is really helpful here. It says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And again, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And a couple of verses later on, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Anyone can turn to Christ and be forgiven. All sin, for all time, for those in Christ. I wonder if you remember that verse in Jeremiah 31, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And it's taken up in Hebrews 8. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Assurance for the Christian is that sin has been dealt with. Judgment holds no fears for the person who is in Christ. But just notice the dire warnings in 18 and 19. John says, I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. So if we are saying that what God has said and done are not sufficient for salvation, and that we have to do other things or make other demands to the gospel, then we're wrong. On the other hand, if we say that some of the gospel demands are superfluous and need not be followed, then we're wrong in another way. So if Christians hold either of these views, they're in effect saying that God does not know what he's doing and saying. And by living with these opinions, they're demonstrating their erroneous views about the character of God. Dire warnings for altering the gospel message because it reflects on the character of God. But it also underlines for us the importance of reading this book. And some might say, oh, it's too difficult, too complex. Friends, it was written for the early church suffering persecution, and they did not have loads of commentaries to refer to. There's lots of important messages for us Christians today who are not currently having the sort of persecution that the early churches went through. And verse 16 reminds us that Jesus is the author of this book of Revelation. Sometimes it's hard to sort out whether it's an angel speaking or John or the Lord Jesus in some of these verses. But we see from the first verse of the book of Revelation that the revelation was given by God to Christ, by Christ to the angel, by the angel to God, and by John to us. And at no stage does it lose its divine authority, so that what God says, so what John says, is what God has said. And this is how we view the inspiration of Scripture. A comment on verse 13. Do you see in verse 13, we can see much there. Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega. Identical words uttered by God the Father in 21 verse 6. We see the deity of Christ here. I'm the first and the last. If you look at Isaiah 44 verse 6, God says those words as well. And these are quite important when dealing with some of the sects, like Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus wasn't really God. Well, there are one or two useful pairs of verses like that. So verse 17 is an invitation again. Come to him, the only one who can deal with all your sin and take away the barrier that prevents us from being with God. Are you ready? Or just hoping that it'll be all right in the end? He is coming soon. The second coming, this time in power and judgment. But it holds no fear for those who are trusting in him. Are you ready? Are you able to join in the refrain after hearing, "Yes, I'm coming soon," by saying, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus"? It ends with a prayer, the final verse. It's not a greeting, a prayer. It's not an affirmation of friendship, but a prayer. John's prayer is, in effect, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people, for only so will they see God.